We live in a complicated world. No matter who we are vulnerable creatures. Vulnerable to forces beyond us, bigger than us. We live in a complicated world on many levels. So how do we respond to that reality? Who are we in this life? The scriptures tell us that every day we have a choice. We can orient ourselves around the fear and brutality and insecurity of this world. That's one choice. Or we can orient ourselves around the love and wonder and abundance of the God who gives to us so freely. That fundamental choice that we face every day, every moment, is the focal point of our lessons this morning. In Mark, we read this story, this very gritty story, brutal story, about the death of John the Baptist. And the context for that is the decadence, the drunkenness, the corruption, the abuse of power by those in charge of life and death. When Mark wrote those words, and they were written down and spoken in congregations in that first century, ancient hearers would have found them familiar. They'd seen this power stuff play out before. They would have said to themselves, "This is too much the way the world is." But the point of the story wasn't just to blame the Herods of the world. The gospel is also saying to those ancient readers and hearers, this is how it works out there, and we get by ignoring it all, by making excuses for it, by looking the other way, by distracting ourselves in all the ways we can. And thereby, the gospel, the prophets, are telling us we enable these systems to continue. Because of all of the small, little choices we make or don't make. But the gospel doesn't leave us there. It says to those ancient folks, this is clearly what Mark is doing. Mark is saying to them, now is the time to wake up, to make a different choice with your life, so that fear and brutality does not reign in your hearts and does not rule in this world. And then we turn to Ephesians. And Paul is busy reorienting his little community, or this whole bunch of little Christian communities in the western part of what is now Turkey. He's reorienting them to the light, to the love of God that has come in Christ. And these poetic words just overflow. And all these phrases just pile up one upon another with all this energy, giving voice to an incredible experience that Paul and others have had of the wonder and amazement of a God, the largest power of all, who doesn't respond to us just with judgment, but rather sets all that aside and responds to us with forgiveness, with healing, and with this transforming energy that enables us to become instruments of peace as we orient our lives to this larger reality of love. As Paul says, God takes all the brokenness in us and around us in our world and begins to mend it into something strong and holy and good. Gathering up all things in the tenderness of Christ. So there you have two force fields, if you will. Brutality on one side and love on the other. And those force fields wrestle with each other in each of our hearts, pretty much all through our lives. And you see it being wrestled in the newspapers and all the media. So the gospel's asking us, what do we choose now, in our own moment, not in the ancient world, but right now, right here in 2018? So here's a couple of stories to help along this path. Back in 1985, I went on a wilderness canoe trip to far northwestern Ontario for 2 weeks. It was an awesome time, exposing me to some wonderful people and wonderful experiences in a wonderful part of the world. But I was terribly homesick through the whole thing, because in 1984, my older daughter Leah had been born, and I hadn't realized how 1 year later how bonded I was with her and how hard it was to be away from her. So after 2 weeks away, when I got home and I saw her and she's just beginning to walk, I'm ready to rush up to her and hold her and just feel her. And as I went through the door and looked at her, she looked at me, and then she refused to have anything to do with me. She looked a little confused and I think a little angry. She didn't have words at that point, but in her face, "Where have you been?" It took a couple of days for us to reconnect, and then I could hold her and just let all that love flow. That memory, that thought, came into my mind this past week as I was reading in the New York Times about the reunification process of little preschool children down at the border, and how the government's been feeling really good about itself, getting families and kids together, but it's not going as smoothly or as easily as they think. And so these small children, if you can just get your mind around this, having made the harrowing journey from whatever country they started in to the border, having survived all that, and then having been taken from their parents for weeks or months with no explanation. Some of them stopped talking. Some of them who'd been potty trained were back in diapers. Some of them were shaking uncontrollably. Some of them were clinging to caregivers just nonstop. And when they saw their parents, sometimes they didn't respond to them at all. Or they just started crying again uncontrollably. And after a few days, or however long it's taken to get connected to their parents again, they physically won't let them go. It was that one paragraph in the article that said, the father saying, "My child won't let me go. And if I or my wife are out of sight at all, they start crying, shaking uncontrollably." It's hard to read. And I got just the tiniest glimpse of how a little one responds to the loss of a parent with my little experience back in 85. So how will these children, how will these families fare in the weeks and months and years to come? Because in spite of the program to get them reunited, our government still sees them as an infestation of criminality at the border. That all these families need to be stopped. They need to be terrified. That's part of the policy. They need to be brutalized enough so they'll go back home. They'll never come here again. It's hard to read this stuff. So I'm reading this, and then I go read the gospel, and I'm realizing this is the same spirit of dehumanization that's at the heart of the story of Herod. That's what Mark is writing about. That spirit that reappears again and again in the world. And Mark is asking the people then, who are we? What are we going to do about this? What choices will we make? And that's the same question that comes to us. Who are we? What choices will we make? Will we see what's there to see? So then, if we're not going to go that direction, the brutality direction, who are we going to be? How does that work? How do we expose ourselves to the world of the Apostle Paul more deeply? Well, for that, I'll make use of a story from Father Gregory Boyle. who had his own experience of the celestial visions that Paul's talking about right here in this little book, Tattoos on the Heart. And you also get a little glimpse into Greg's own wrestling in his life with the complexities of himself and the world around him. And so he writes early in the book that as a young priest, he decided to go to Bolivia for a while. He'd grown up in Los Angeles, had never had anything to do with gangs, but wanted to expose himself to a harsher reality, and so went off to Bolivia to be of service. Started to learn Spanish and the whole bit. But immediately he felt like he was completely out of his depth. And so he's there, struggling along, and the request comes from some health workers that the Quechua indigenous folks lives up on the side of the mountain would like a priest to come to a mass. They haven't had a mass for a few years. And so Greg said, well, I don't know Quechua, and I don't really know Spanish very well, but I'll go. And so he gets in the pickup truck with his little backpack, and as driving up the mountain, he looks through his backpack to make sure he's got everything, and he realizes he's missing his missalet, the book you need to do the Catholic Mass in English. He said he's a new enough priest, he doesn't have the English part memorized yet, let alone doing this in Spanish for a Quechuan audience. And so it all weighs upon him. He's feeling woefully unprepared, inadequate, rather stupid, ashamed of himself. The whole thing is just going to be a disaster. So they get to the top of the mountain, and hundreds of indigenous Quechuan folks are gathered there. Somebody else does the homily, the sermon, in Spanish, and do the other parts of the service. And then it's time for him to do the communion. And he doesn't have the words. So he just kind of pulls out a few scripture passages he's got in his head, Spanish, English. He mumbles some things. And as he says in the book, he said, anytime I didn't know what to do, I just lifted up the host, or I lifted up the chalice, and I did that again and again and again. And he does the mass, does the service, and he feels, by the end of it, just absolutely humiliated that this is not the mass he's been taught to do. He feels ashamed. And as the crowd departs, nobody's saying anything to him because he wouldn't understand it anyway, an elderly woman comes up to him, and one of the healthcare workers says, this woman wants to do confession with you. She hasn't been to confession for 10 years. Okay, so she just starts a flood of words in Quechuan, which he doesn't know. And she just starts talking, and every time she pauses, he just kind of touches her on the head or does a sign of the cross. Has no clue what she's talking about, doesn't know how long this is going on. It goes on for at least 30 minutes. And then when she finally departs, he looks around and everybody's gone. The health workers are gone, the pickup truck is gone, all the native people are gone. He just puts his pack on his back because he's got to walk down the mountain alone, by himself, abandoned, totally humiliated and ashamed of himself, a failure as a priest, as a human being, doesn't know what to do, doesn't know what he's doing. And then, as he walks along, this old man appears, an old Quechuan man with an old beat-up fedora on his head, a white shirt and the jacket, wrinkles everywhere. He stands a foot shorter than Father Greg, and he walks right up to Greg, right in front of him, and blocks his path. And he just in Spanish says, thank you for coming. And then he motions to Greg to kind of tip his head. And then he starts reaching into his pockets and pulls out rose petals and just showers Greg with rose petals. And he just keeps doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. Just showering him with rose petals. And Greg has this experience right out of the letter of Ephesians of forgiveness, of healing, of kinship, of connection with everyone and everything, where language and skill and ability and everything, all the baggage he's brought from his life and all the baggage that's there on the mountain in Bolivia and in the world, all of it just disappears in this shower of endless rose petals. He was in Bolivia for a good while and went up to that mountain, it turned out, many times to do Mass. I think he remembered his missalette after that. But he never encountered that old man again. He wondered aloud in the book was that God? Whether it was God directly or not, it was an experience that told him who God is. That God is the one who showers rose petals on the poor, on the forgotten, on the rejected, on the humiliated, on the human person who lives in vulnerability each and every day. Where we forget what we need, where we don't know how to respond, where we don't speak the same language as somebody, even if we both speak English. And so that experience, along with others, went to the very heart of his ministry as he started working with gang members, because he went back to Los Angeles and said, I want to go to the poorest parish that you have in this diocese, which turned out to be the parish, Dolores Mission, right in the middle of the gang territory, infested with gangs. But he didn't respond to them with brutality. He started just showering these gang members with love and forgiveness and hope in all the ways that he could. And so did this parish, these wonderful women who just get beyond judgment and say, these are our children, our young men and women who've experienced brutality from childhood. They just shower them with love and watch the transformations happen. Even in the midst, the shootings still go on and loved ones die. And yet this transformation happens as these gang members reorient their lives, let go of brutality, let go of violence, and embrace a larger vision of love and connection and kinship, the abundance of God. So imagine for a moment that God is showering you with rose petals. What would that be like? What if right now God is showering us with rose petals and we just don't see it or experience it? And yet if we could, that would enable us to wake up to this larger reality and to walk in the way of Jesus and to let go of the way of Herod, to choose life and not death. So let's have about a minute or two of silence. And just see if in your pew you can sense in your heart, in your body, some of that infinite love pouring out on us right here, right now. And let us pray. Holy God, may we experience your love flowing into our lives, forgiving us, healing us, transforming us, so that we might be instruments of your peace in the world, that we might in all our small choices choose your life, your love, your grace. Help us to be those rose petals for others. And may that love be our strength always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.